If you have your Bibles, open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, the passage in its entirety is printed for you in the bulletin, albeit in two sections, the first and second readings that we enjoyed this morning. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19 through 31 on this third Sunday of Easter. We're going to concentrate on, as Danny mentioned a few moments ago, a passage that gives us some insight into the evening of Resurrection Day, our Lord's interaction with the disciples. This passage follows the passage we studied last week, which was the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel. And this passage is a record of Jesus' interaction with his disciples in general. We see that in verses 19 through 23, and then with Thomas in particular, a week later, in verses 24 through 29. And then finally, a concluding editorial comment by the Apostle John himself in verses 30 and 31. Now, there are a lot of things you can do with this passage. In fact, there are some technical issues that we certainly will address. But remember, whenever you study the Word of God, there is one meaning with many applications. One meaning with many applications. There are many ways to approach this passage. You could spend all of your time on verses 21 through 23 in Jesus' words to his disciples and about receiving the Holy Spirit. Many people have dedicated entire books and whole sections of commentaries on those couple of verses. Or you could focus your attention on Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he has been known to be called in verses 24 and following, and deal with the whole issue of doubt. What I'd like to do this morning, though, is focus on something different that I think ties this entire passage together. And that is what I consider the most noticeable feature in the entire passage. It's the words of Jesus, "Peace be with you." He says it three times in verse 19, verse 21, and verse 26. His words are the equivalent of the Hebrew shalom, "Peace be with you." And so it was a normal and standard greeting of the day to say such a thing. It was a typical greeting, but used, I believe, by Jesus in an atypical way. Indeed, he says it twice in one portion of the passage. He says it in verse 19 when he comes through the door miraculously to meet with his disciples. And then while still there, he says it again. There wasn't a need for a second greeting. So I agree with most of the scholars that have written on this passage that these words serve more than simply a bare greeting to the disciples. The concept of peace is desired universally. It's not surprising to discover the idea of peace as a major concept or element in the Bible. You'll notice in this passage that these words, "Peace be with you," seem to follow the natural divisions of the passage. Jesus says these words in response to the fear of the disciples in verses 19 through 20. And then he says them as a prerequisite for ministry. Verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you," before he gives them instructions on what's going to happen in the future, subsequent to the day of Pentecost, I believe, when the Spirit is poured out for authentic Christian ministry. And then finally, he says them as a remedy for doubt, when he appears a week later in what looks like a special appearance for the sake of Thomas in order to address his doubting heart. And so the peace of Jesus Christ is clear in this passage and it follows the divisions. And it's important all over the Bible. In Job 22:21, the Bible says, "Submit to God and be at peace with him." Psalm 29, verse 11, "The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace." Psalm 34, the Bible says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." One of the Beatitudes, given by our Lord Jesus himself. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. It's very, very important. Jesus was proclaimed the Prince of Peace by Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. Later on, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Luke 2:14, a partial fulfillment when Jesus was born, the shepherds, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. It's a bedrock concept for salvation. Why is peace so important? Jesus is described as our peace due to his fulfillment of the law and sacrifice for sin. Galatians 5:22, peace is one of the nine fruits of the Spirit mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And Ephesians 2:14, it says, for he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who made the two, that is Jew and Gentile, one, by destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that is the law contained in its ordinances and commandments. I love the words of Paul in Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all the fullness of deity dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, listen, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. And Paul once again in Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt that peace is a major concept throughout sacred scripture, and especially in terms of our salvation in Christ. He's bringing us into peace. And why? Because prior to that, we were at war with God. God hates sin. God makes it clear that because of our sin, we are targets for his wrath. And so that's why he sent his son Jesus to die in our place, to remove the wrath that was owed to us, so that Jesus would absorb it in his own body, and so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins as we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Well, this passage teaches that the presence and peace of Jesus are certainly bound together, I believe, because both then and now, we need the presence and the peace of Jesus Christ. I think you would agree. We need it in our lives personally. We need it in our homes. We need it in all of our relationships. We certainly need it in this world. So I want to spend a few moments this morning just looking at this passage from the vantage point of how Jesus applies his presence and his peace as they are bound together in these words. First of all, I want you to notice the presence and peace of Jesus in the face of fear. The presence and the peace of Jesus in the face of fear. And you see that clearly in verses 19 through 20. The passage opens with the disciples in a room with doors locked. Why? For fear of the Jews. Fear was a very real and present feeling for them. The body of Jesus was gone from the tomb. The religious leaders hated Jesus so much that they were willing to bribe the soldiers guarding the tomb. We see that in another gospel, that they actually bribed the soldiers and told them, say something different, and we will protect you if you get in trouble with the governor. We don't want this news of resurrection to be circulated. So in spite of all that had happened, 3 years of ministry, witnessing the miracles of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, the disciples were still paralyzed with fear. They were sitting in a room by themselves with the doors locked. And suddenly Jesus appears. And no wonder he says, peace be with you. In fact, not only that, he immediately showed them his hands and his sides, or his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. We go through life with many feelings. One of those feelings is fear. Fear of failure. Fear of the future. What happens if my relationship with my spouse comes to an end? What happens if I get a report of cancer from the doctor? What happens if my job life is turned upside down? What happens if we lose our home? What happens if I have to uproot again and move? We live with fears. What happens if somebody else
hurts me in a relationship, if they reject me, if they take advantage of me, if they ignore me, fear can be a crippling thing. It eliminates risk. It makes us hide or escape from our problems. Further, it makes us selfish. Whenever we fear, we have a tendency to look at our own needs, our own desires, things that are going on in our world to the exclusion of someone else's. And that leads to a combative attitude. No one cares. No one is looking out for me. No one knows what I'm having to go through. Now, the point of this passage is that Jesus makes an appearance right in the teeth of the fear of his followers. It is significant that along with his words, he shows the disciples his hands and his side as proof that he is not a ghost, that he's not a phantom. He earnestly wants to communicate that his presence means the end of fear. Wherever Jesus is present, there's no need to fear, regardless of one's circumstances. I think that is most vividly pointed out in the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, as they were thrown into the fiery furnace whenever they rejected worship of a pagan king. And as they were thrown in the furnace, which was so hot that it killed some of the attendants, some of the king's men that were throwing these guys in the furnace, it was so hot that whenever they looked inside of the furnace, they found not three, but four men walking around. And of course, the fourth, they said, had the appearance of one like the son of the gods. Jesus is always present. And there is no reason to fear. Listen to the words of Scripture, Isaiah 32:17. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Isaiah 57:2. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest even as they lie in death. And I imagine the disciples remember the words of our Lord Jesus, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. It's not a sin to be afraid. It's just not desirable as a Christian. Because when we are afraid, typically we're tipping our hand that we are not in serious communion with Jesus. We need to be seeking him every day. His presence is just as real now, invisibly, as it was then, visibly and tangibly. And that's why his presence and his peace are inextricably bound together. And the same peace that was available for the disciples then is available for you and me now. By faith, Jesus said, I want to give you peace. Listen to the words of John 16:33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble and tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. What are you going through today that makes you afraid? Jesus said you'll find peace not in an answer to your prayer, not in the relief of your circumstances, but in me. And that's hard for us to digest. The cultivation of the daily relationship with Jesus brings peace. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:7, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't be afraid, but take everything unto the Lord, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Folks, if Jesus Christ established peace between sinners and a holy God, then there's nothing to fear with regard to the things and the people we must face in this life. That's why he said in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? I think he meant a whole lot more there than just a tangible answer to our prayers. That's why in Luke's gospel, the Lord talks about giving his Holy Spirit. He mentions giving all good things to those that love him, like a heavenly father loves a son or a daughter. He doesn't want to withhold anything. He gives his good Holy Spirit, his presence, if you will, to those who ask of him. I think peace is one of the most important elements of our testimony in Christ Jesus, because the world lives at a heart attack pace. And you know as well as I do, when one fire is put out in your life, another one develops, doesn't it? There's never an end to the crises and the insecurities and the conflicts that reside in our hearts as a result of what we're afraid of. Jesus says, come to me, rest in me, find my presence, find my peace in the midst of fear. Well, now, secondly and quickly, the presence and peace of Jesus, not only in the face of fear, but very naturally that leads to the presence and peace of Jesus for authentic ministry. Look at verses 21 and 22. Again, he says, at peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. This is perhaps the most stunning usage of Jesus' words in the passage. One of the most remarkable features of Jesus' earthly ministry was his peaceful composure, even in the midst of enemies. I'm always amazed by that, how calm Jesus was whenever he did ministry. He was peaceful. This is not to say he never showed emotion or even became upset when he cleansed the temple or when he rebuked the Pharisees. There were obviously bursts of emotion from our Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, 90% of his ministry was done in quiet, peaceful confidence. The general demeanor and overall tone of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. As Isaiah says, he will not cry out in the streets. Jesus is not one to demand attention. He's not one to pull a crowd together. He was always thinning the crowds out. There was a certain security about him. There was a certain confidence that was quiet. That's why he could say at the end of his life, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. There were still lots of people that needed healings and lots of miracles that needed to be done. But Jesus was on the Father's timetable. And so he was peacefully content having done what the Father gave him to do. And we certainly connect this peaceful sense of doing ministry with the constant interaction of Jesus and the Heavenly Father. How often the Gospels say he would get up early and slip away to pray and be alone with the Father. Why? So that he would be peaceful and confident and stable in the face of ministry. And he would do what the Father commanded him to do. Now, with the same quiet peace and confidence, he discusses the sending of his disciples into the world. A couple of technical notes. Jesus breathing on his disciples in general, generally taken to reference the day of Pentecost, the rushing wind, when the ministry of the early church proper would begin. I think that's why Jesus breathed on his disciples. What he was doing is giving them a visible, tangible reminder of what was going to take place on the day of Pentecost, when the mighty rushing wind would sweep and the tongues of fire would appear. Jesus is saying, guys, get ready. When this event happens, the Holy Spirit comes. He's going to empower you for ministry. I will not leave you alone. When I ascend, he will descend and he will mediate my presence. So watch and wait. And when that mighty wind comes, you'll know it's time to act. Jesus has not given the disciples, you'll notice in the next verse, the actual power to dispense or retain forgiveness. Look at verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, we know in other places in Scripture, the only one who can forgive sins is God. So Jesus is not giving the disciples. In fact, there's not just the disciples are present here. The two men on the road to Emmaus are present in the upper room or in this place where Jesus makes his appearance. So this is not some sort of carte blanche authority that Jesus is giving to the disciples and subsequently as apostles to carry out. No. But it does speak to the power, the spiritual power of Christ's church. So Jesus is saying, in other words, I will confirm on earth what has already transpired in heaven. And I will do so through my church, its officers, its ordinances, its government and discipline. When you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, acting on my behalf, exercise ministry, be assured that a holy and a sovereign God is behind it all, confirming in heaven what you're doing here on earth, because it's already been done. You see, what Jesus is saying is, there should be peace with you, not only in the face of fear and life, but also as you engage in ministry. Why? Because a holy and a sovereign God has already gone before you, convicting of sin and leading others to repentance and forgiveness. And so as you act, as you do the ministry, do it with a sense of confidence and peace and security in the fact that you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said in Luke 10, when you enter a home, first say, peace to this house. And in Matthew 10, if the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let it return to you. Jesus was saying, you are my ambassadors. There is a certain power connected wherever you go because my Spirit fills your heart. So don't get uptight and anxious about ministry. True, authentic Christian ministry is not so much what we do, it's what God does in and through us as he demonstrates his presence to a watching world. All these technical notes lead us back to the material point. Christ wants to use us to fill us with his Spirit. He wants the world to see Christian ministry as an extension of his presence through his people and the corresponding impact on a world engulfed by sin. What does that mean to us practically? Well, God doesn't need us, but he's pleased to use us for his glory. I think that's the difference between what Paul said is ministry of wood, hay, and stubble and ministry that is made of gold, silver, and precious stone. There's a lot that we do in the ministry that is manufactured, that is man-made, I believe. It is not driven by the Holy Spirit of God. It promotes the individual. It has a tendency to swell up the head of the person performing the ministry. And folks, that is true not just of ministers, but people in the pew. Jesus said, my load is easy, my yoke is light. Often our efforts are in vain because we're doing them with the wrong motive. And that's why the most important element of authentic Christian ministry, ladies and gentlemen, is holiness. The presence of Jesus Christ filling your life so that people see beyond the server to the service of the gospel. They see beyond the song to the singer, Jesus. And they are filled and touched authentically by the Holy Spirit in ministry. No wonder Paul said in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How many Christians make such an issue of eating and drinking and other smaller, lesser items involved in Christianity? It's like Paul told Timothy, there are men that wrangle about words concerning the law, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what authentic Christian ministry is. It's not a matter of how gifted you are. It's a matter of your holiness. How close am I to Jesus? It's not a matter of bodies and budgets and buildings and programs and advertising, etc., etc. It's a matter of holiness. Do I have the peace of Christ in my bosom? And where there is strife and discord, an obvious lack of peace, then there is obvious, it's obvious that in one or many ways there's no longer operating under the yoke of Jesus in Christian ministry. See, there ought to be joy and freedom in ministry. Why is it so many churches have fights and fusses and division? Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And that's very convicting to me because so often in ministry, you want to see things happen. We're in North America where we measure results all the time. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. There should be joy and freedom and gladness in the ministry, not cynicism, not negative in attitude and behavior. I confess I can be so cynical. That's why I brought Danny on board. Truly. Something always beautiful about my brother in Christ, his enthusiasm, his positive attitude. He doesn't have an Eeyore negative spirit, which I can so often after 20 years of ministry and a lot of bruises and scars. What I see is not so much a great man as much as I see the Spirit of God controlling a man and taking challenges and looking at them as opportunities and waiting patiently on the Lord. And looking for the best that can come from somebody's life instead of always pointing out the worst. Ministry, according to Jesus, must be done with the foundation of holiness. No matter what we do, we can preach the sermon, we can sing the song, we can serve in other capacities, but if the Spirit of God is not promoting that peace inside of us and the joy of Jesus Christ in forgiveness, then everything we do could very well be wood, hay, and straw. Not gold, silver, and precious stones. Jesus says, my peace be with you. Let my presence be with you. In the face of fear, in the face of ministry, finally and quickly in the face of doubt. Look at verses 24 through 29. It's clear that Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared. And thus Jesus appeared again about a week later. And it's clear by what Jesus says that he knew exactly what was on Thomas's mind. He told Thomas verbatim to do exactly what he, Thomas, stated previously that he wanted to do a week earlier when Jesus was not present. Once again, you see the sovereign Lord. He knows all things. So he told Thomas to do all this stuff. Put your hand here, your finger where my hand is. Put your hand where my side is. Stop doubting and believe. Once again, we see the unusually repetitive greeting, peace be with you. Now Jesus, or let me put it this way, since Jesus refused to make a special appearance and or perform a sign or miracle for people throughout his ministry, why would he do so now? Why would he make a special appearance for Thomas? I mean, after all, people aren't going to believe anyway unless the holy, sovereign God allows them to believe. But there are many times where the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, show us a sign. At one point, Jesus said, no sign will be given to this wicked, adulterous generation except for the sign of Jonah. And so Jesus repelled that sort of thing. But for some reason, he made an appearance for Thomas. And he did exactly what Thomas asked him to do. Why would he do so? Why would he make such a special appearance? Well, before you run off to look at all the information about doubting Thomas, look at verse 29 with me. I think that's where the answer to this question lies. You know, sometimes Jesus does things that set other things up that are much more important. We go through life and we ask for signs and we want God to throw out, or we throw out a fleece and say, God, do this, do that, and we try to set things up to live a life of faith. Jesus says over and over again that seeing is not believing. I think Jesus makes it clear that seeing is not believing, but just the reverse. True believing is acting in obedience without seeing. This is what faith is. You see, I think the key to the passage with Thomas is verse 29. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's not that Jesus has to cater to all of our demands for empirical evidence. No. But he lovingly and graciously goes the extra mile in order to make one thing clear. Seeing is not believing. I want you to live a life of faith. And that's why I believe, he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and touch my side. Stop doubting and believe. The words are rather stern. This appearance wasn't necessary. All that I have done to live in front of you and to practice the miracles and to die on the cross and shed my blood and to be raised from the dead does not require another appearance. You believe now? Let me tell you where the real blessing is. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I think it is a backslap challenge to a life of faith. And for us, consequently, to put away our doubts. No wonder. This is precisely what is made clear in verses 30 and 31. That not everything Jesus did is recorded in sacred scripture, but just enough so that we, by faith, would believe and have life in his name. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You might as well say, there are many other miraculous signs that are not recorded in this book. There are many other facts that are not recorded in this book. There are many other explanations that are not recorded in this book. This is not a scientific textbook. This is not a book for geological research. This is a book to give to the children of God so that by faith they would read the scriptures and the Spirit of God inside of them would interact and regenerate them and bring them into faith. Seeing is not believing. Quite the contrary. True faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence things not seen. I have to laugh at the skeptics who scrutinize the Bible and subsequently make it out to be incomplete and therefore fallible. There are many, many things, miracles and such, that are not recorded in Scripture. God gave us baby talk. He says, this is what you need to know. Now believe. When I talked to my little girls when they were younger, they said, Daddy, tell us a Bible lesson. I said, well, let's turn to Revelation, and then we'll go back to Genesis, and we'll discuss infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. And then we'll talk about predestination, and we'll see how far we can go with your understanding of foreknowledge and reprobation. No. I said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Age appropriate. We are so proud and so haughty as sinners that we think we need to know everything in order to make an informed choice. Yet God appears in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he says, all you need is me. Read the data. Employ your mind. But don't go beyond what is written. My presence is my peace. You trust me. And as Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast on thee, because he trusts in thee. Isaiah 32:17, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Some of us need peace in our hearts today. Some of us need peace in our marriage. Some of us need peace with our children. Some of us need to say, I'm sorry for being so high-minded and haughty, for being so unteachable, for wanting my way. I'm sorry that the things that have come our way have made me fearful to the point where I don't acknowledge the presence and the peace of Jesus Christ. And as a result, there's strife in the home. May God give us his presence and peace through the Lord Jesus. So whatever fears come our way, whatever doubt, and whatever ministry the Lord entrusts to us, we will execute with the presence and the peace of Jesus. It all begins with a personal relationship. Trust the Lord Jesus and keep on trusting him. To ask him to forgive you of your sins,
to embrace by faith his finished work on the cross. Simple childlike faith. The Bible says, unless you enter the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you will in no wise enter. May God give us that relationship with Jesus and the peace and his presence at all times to accompany it, so that our fears are removed, our doubts are squashed, and we begin to live like little children by faith as he uses us for authentic Christian ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the treasures of the Word of God. Lord, I pray this morning that you would bring peace to your children by the presence of Christ, as you did to the disciples long ago. Lord, make that peace as real now as it was then in every one of our hearts. Bless you and praise you for these things. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.